Hey there. I was asked to come and speak quite some time ago, so I've been processing in my mind what God would actually have me say. And it wasn't until Friday and yesterday that I actually wrote it all down. And so it's been quite an interesting process thinking about a church that's just without a pastor. And what do you say to a church that's without a pastor, and how do you process that? But thankfully God has laid some stuff on my heart, and I trust that, as was prayed this morning, that it is a blessing to you. I was out with my wife the other day. We were driving around and we drove past the Midland Hospital. Anybody driven past that lately? The new one? It's looking pretty slick, isn't it? Yeah, all the excuse me, landscaping starting to look really nice in the hospital, and it's kind of like, wow, this is a nice looking building, you know? And has anybody driven past the new one, the new children's hospital near Charlie's? Ain't that a slick looking thing? That's pretty nice, isn't it? And as I was driving around thinking about that, I began to actually, I don't know if you do this, but sometimes when I drive around, I think a lot. And I pray a lot, and I actually do quite a bit of driving. And so I think and pray and process stuff. But I began to think about hospitals, and I began to think about the purpose of them. And, you know, although it looks very trendy on the outside, and the landscaping looks wonderful, and it all looks fantastic, and we all can't wait to, you know, have it open, and there'll be new employment and that sort of stuff, I began to think about exactly what this hospital is actually there for. I mean, why do we actually have hospitals? And this is what I came up with. You go to the hospital because you've been labelled sick, diseased, and dying. Isn't that correct? Partly. In reality, once operational, although it may look lovely on the outside, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be people there. The majority of the people there are there because they're sick, diseased, and possibly even dying. Now, that's a pretty sad. People go there. Now, don't get me wrong. Many people who are outside the hospital, not in, are probably just as sick and diseased. It's maybe that their illness hasn't been diagnosed yet, or they're masking it in some way, shape, or form. But really, the purpose of a hospital is to restore the sick, if you like. And the medical staff that are there are actually specifically there to attend to the sick. And so they're designated with the task of diagnosing, facing, and dealing with all kinds of illnesses and disease. So on one hand, you've got this beautiful looking building that looks absolutely fantastic on the outside, but it's dedicated to decay and sickness and illness and people dying. Once you get in there, you find those type of people, but you also find the medical staff that are actually dedicated to doing something about those diseases and sicknesses. So it's kind of like all over there's a lot of stuff happening in those hospitals. And then, of course, you get the bystanders, you know, the visitors, the people who just go and visit. And they're simply there. They're not there because they're sick. They're not there because they're designated with the task of actually doing something about it. They're there because they want to go and support, and they want to encourage, and they want to find out, and they want to find out how things are going with their loved one, with their family, or with their friends. And so there's all these different types of people that are involved in that particular building there, or will be when it finally opens. And the thought occurred to me also that although the hospitals and the nurses and doctors are often a symbol of help and hope and care, and help and hope is not always the result, is it? We don't like to admit that. But it's not always the end result of going to hospital. I mean, I've been to hospital plenty of times myself, and sometimes I come out and the problem is resolved. But sometimes I come out and it's not. Sometimes I come out and I have to be on medication daily. Sometimes there's people come out and they have to be on, you know, they have to have special services delivered to them while they're at their home. So total healing is not always the final result. Many actually enter with the hope of healing, yet sometimes it goes wrong in hospital. Or they actually don't get what they had actually hoped for. All this from just driving past a building. But these are the thoughts that came to my mind as I was processing all of that. And as I look at that whole big picture, and as I drove away, and as I began to process it as I drove up the hill, I came to this conclusion that hospitals actually collect the sick under one roof and label them as such for the purpose of restoration. That's what they do. That's the whole purpose. That's why we spend billions of dollars putting up a building, nice landscaping, appointing doctors and nurses and all the staff that's required there, because we want to gather together under one roof all the sick. We want to do something to make them better. Is that true? That's what we do. Do you know churches are pretty much the same in that regard? Seriously. When we think about the church and what a church is, I believe churches actually gather sinners together under one roof and label them as such for the purpose of what? Restoration. Isn't that true? That's what we do. We get people together, we gather them together, we recognize that they're sick, and we want to restore them to health and to wholeness. And whilst we love to say, and it sounds like to me, after listening to your open prayer time today, that you as a church have lots of these things going on. You know, we've got people fostering, we've got schools, we've got people praying for chaplains, we've got all sorts of stuff happening that when you boil it all down, it's all an attempt to bring people to restoration, to bring people to health and wholeness, be they adults or children. You pray and support for chaplains, I can tell you very clearly that that's what chaplains do. They're in the schools to support and encourage and to bring children and staff members to health and wholeness. And that's what the church is actually about. But my experience in churches tells me that it, just like I said in the hospitals, that it doesn't always work out that way. Would you agree with that? It doesn't always work out that way. In fact, my experience tells me that when believers gather together in churches, everything that can go wrong sooner or later does. And I think you agree by your laughter. We don't like to talk about it, but it's actually the case. When we gather a whole bunch of sick people together, when we gather a whole bunch of sinners together under one roof and we say, yes, we're sinners, then eventually that sin bubbles to the surface. That stuff comes to the surface. So churches are not typically model communities of good and helpful behavior. Now that might be a bit affronting to us, but if we want to be serious about helping people to restoration, then we have to recognize that we gather a whole bunch of people that are sick and have got issues and have got problems under one roof, and we gather them together, then eventually there's stuff that's going to come out. Churches are, in fact, places where human misbehavior is brought out into the open, faced, and dealt with. The New Testament is actually full of these types of situations. And that is the reality of what we are here as a group of people, as a church. We gather people together under one roof and we say, we've got issues, we've got problems. And eventually that sort of stuff comes out. Now in the New Testament, there's actually full of situations and circumstances where God has given for us wisdom in how to go about dealing with some of those things. In fact, the Christian churches in the early churches, they gathered together, they too faced the same sort of things. They had to face up to the fact that in their midst and in the middle of their congregation, there were some issues there that actually really needed to be opened up, faced, and dealt with. Letters to the early church include these type of issues: inappropriate values and spiritual pride. That, you know, how can you have spiritual pride in a church? Well, let me tell you, it's quite easy. but in reality, you know, the church is designed to actually teach people about God. How can you be so spiritual about that? I mean, how can you be so proud about that? But actually, in the church, there are those of us who are proud that we're in the church and proud that we stand, separated from the rest of the community. We won't take time to go into all of that. These are just some of the issues. Financial misconduct. The New Testament speaks very clearly about how we're to handle our money, and there were those in the early church that weren't doing it correctly. They weren't doing it appropriately. There was some misconduct going on. Human sexuality. The scriptures is, the New Testament is full of areas and issues that teach us on how to deal with this appropriately, because there'd been some inappropriate use of human sexuality in the church. It was a reality. There was relationship and marriage issues in the church, in the early church. There was also there was some teaching that was needed on the appropriate use of law and lawsuits. Take some time to look through Galatians, and you'll find that very clearly. Corinthians, you'll find that very clearly. There was instruction about using spiritual gifts appropriately. And 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 tells us very clearly that there was people in the early church that were not using those spiritual gifts as they should have. And I could take time to go on with issue after issue after issue after issue. But instead of doing that, I simply want to say that as a group of people there in churches, we need to open up and face these things. Do we struggle with any of these in our churches today? Yes, we do. We struggle with all these things. We do struggle with these. But my question to you this morning is this: how do we handle these troubles? And where will we find answers for these troubles, both individually, that's like personally, and corporately, as a church, as a group of believers coming together? Where do we find answers on how to deal with these issues? Well, I hope that your search begins in the Word of God, and the book of James actually has some answers for us in regards to how to go about dealing with this. In fact, the book of James actually shows one of the early church leaders going about confronting, diagnosing, dealing with areas of misbelief and, whoops, did I go too far there? Yep. Diagnosing and dealing with areas of misbelief and misbehaviour that had actually turned up in the local congregation. And so it's quite, for me at least, it's quite exciting reading, because it kind of gives us some wisdom on how to go about dealing with this stuff. We find some pretty real and practical wisdom on display here. And it's more than just knowledge. It's not just the facts and the figures. It's actually knowledge put into practice. It's the skillful application of that knowledge into everyday circumstances, into everyday situations. You see, we can have facts and figures, we can have knowledge about what the right and the wrong things are to do, but how do you apply it? How do you work it out on a daily basis? For example, there's a little quote that I use, a little mathematical equation that I quote on a regular basis. And, you know, like when kids are going through school, you know, we're going through grades one, grades two, you teach them basic mathematics. We got any school teachers here? Sort of. There normally is. So, oh, righto. So in the... in grades two and three, you know, we teach him 1 + 1 = 2, 3. Okay. He's obviously not a school teacher. But you know what? We teach him those basics, you know. We teach him how to do addition and subtraction. Then we move on to multiplication and division. And then we move on to algebra and all that sort of stuff, you know. And so they're all truths. It's all right information. It's all appropriate information. It's all right. Yes, algebra is a really good thing to teach someone. But would you teach someone in grade two what x plus y times 2, you know, do the whole algebraic? So you wouldn't do that, would you? Because they're not ready for it yet. Does that make the knowledge wrong? No. Does that make the truth about algebra wrong? No. It just means it needs to be applied in the appropriate circumstance to the appropriate people in the appropriate way. Now, here's an equation for you. 2 + 3 × 4. Put your hand up if you think you know the answer. 2 + 3 × 4. Come on. Not that hard. I know it's Sunday morning. Okay, someone said, what have we got over here? 20? Do you agree with that? 20? Anybody think different? Anybody think different? Stick your hand up if you think different. Come on, be honest. You've got one person up the back. What do you think the answer is? 14. Okay, so we've got 14. Someone says 20. Anybody different? No? No, no? Now, 20 is a good answer. 2 + 3 = 5 × 4 = 20. 14. Where did you come up with 14? 2 + 3. Oh. Oh, I know what he did. 3 × 4 = 2 + 12 = 14. So which is the right answer? Which is the right answer? Come on. Who's going to be game? he's right. Because the mathematical principle is you always do multiplication and division before addition and subtraction. So when you look at that equation, 2 plus 3 times 4, you always do the multiplication first, no matter what. In fact, if there were some brackets in that equation, you would do that first, wouldn't you? Because any math teacher here will tell you that if you don't do it that way, your sums will be all wrong. Ask the bank, they'll tell you very clearly how to do that. You see, now we could come up with 20. If you ask that question to a grade 2 person, they come up with 20, you'd be going, fantastic, you knew your maths, that's great. But if you asked it to a year 8 person and they come up with 20, you'd be going, I think there's some more teaching needed here. Do you know what I'm saying? So it doesn't mean the person in grade 2 is wrong necessarily. It's just that the application of the knowledge... Sorry, I'm not meaning to say you're in grade 2. You're obviously not in grade 2, all right? It's just that the application of the knowledge needs to be done in a different way. You understand what I'm saying? Sorry? Got to be written differently, whatever, however. I'm not going to be asked back here, I can tell you. The thing is this. Truth and answers are always helpful when they can be worked out and sustain our daily lives. When we find truth, you know, it's one thing to have knowledge, but when it's actually applied on a daily basis and it sustains how we live and how we work and how we breathe as Christians before God as we serve Him, that's really what we're looking for, isn't it? We're looking for something that's going to give us not just knowledge, but how do we work that out in our daily lives? When it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind and all your soul, how do I work that out when I go to work and I work with a whole bunch of people that have no concept of who God is and what He's doing in the world? What does it mean for me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul and all my strength in the midst of a whole group of workmates that all they want to do is use God as a cuss word or a swear word? How do we put that into practice? Well, that's what the book of James actually helps us do. The book of James actually helps us do that. He says, here's the principles. Now, how do you go about it? How do you go about living life on a daily basis? You see, because in my journey, at least, this is what I've learned, that dealing with our humanity is not an event. It's a process. All of us have issues. All of us have struggles. And there's no one-time fix silver bullet that deals with all those issues. It's a process. It's not an event. Yes, your salvation is an event. The day where you became a Christian, when you became joined to the family of God, yes, that's an event. But your growth and your maturity is a process. It's not going to happen overnight. Much like our children have a process of learning, you know, addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, and so on and so forth. It's a process, not an event. The book of James wastes no time in teaching us how to go about and what to do in that process. In fact, we find instructions about adjustments to both attitude and action that bring outcomes for better and more helpful behaviors nearly in every verse in the book of James. Adjustments to attitudes and actions that bring about better and more helpful behaviors. At least that's what I find when I read it. So, the book of James, after the greeting, he gets straight into it. It says this: This letter is from James, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings, he says. And then verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way... oh dear. Oh, this is in NIV, isn't it? Shall I just read it from there? Would that work better? Yeah, okay. Whenever you face many kinds of trials, because you know that your testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So this is the passage that that God put on my heart as I was processing it all So in verse 2, he actually says, when troubles come your way. So he says, yeah, when troubles come your way. Or in lots of it says it in other ways in lots of different versions. But in my version, New Living Translation, it says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way. Now, typically, when troubles come our way, what happens? We moan. We get cranky. Well, actually, maybe I should say, when troubles come my way, I get cranky, because that wouldn't happen to you good people here, would it? Definitely not. Now, of course we do. We have problems and troubles coming our way, and we get cranky. We get upset. We think, oh, what on earth is going on? Why has this happened to me? What could cause this thing to come into my life? And usually, when trouble comes, actually what happens is we are not pleased. Yeah, we kind of get upset and we get angry and we express ourselves in lots of different ways when those sort of things come. Some of us express ourselves and we struggle with appropriate language. Ring any bells for anybody? Maybe not. My daughter's into YouTube and the internet and all that sort of stuff. And she came to me the other day and she said, Dad, you have to watch this. I said, oh, yeah, right. No, it's really good, you have to watch it. Oh, yeah, okay. No, it's a Christian comedian. I'm going, oh, right, okay. So anyway, I watched this guy. Anybody know Tim Hawkins? Anybody heard of him? Yeah? If you're not familiar with him, make yourself familiar with him. Very funny. It'll give you a good laugh, especially when you're cranky. But he has this one clip there. It says, I reckon all Christians should have legitimate Christian cuss words. Because, you know, like, we just kind of, sometimes there's stuff in here that just needs to come out, but it needs to come out appropriately. And it's quite funny. Anyway, I digress. The bottom line is that we're not pleased, okay? And some of us struggle with appropriate language. Some of us struggle with appropriate physical self-control. We kind of throw things, or we slam things, or we do stuff. You know, when things happen in our life, we get cranky, and somehow that energy or that emotion has to go somewhere. Correct? Yeah? Another common response is this. We accuse, we judge, or we begin to punish ourselves or someone else. Now, you know the drill. You've done something for the umpteenth time, then you should have known better and you should never have done it, and you really ought to have known better, and it's caused trouble in your life. And before you know it, you've become the accuser, you've become your own judge and jury, and you start condemning yourself. Now, don't tell me you haven't done it, because you're all made of the same stuff as what I am. Or you hear that a person has done that thing again, and he's been told time and time again, and actually, I just told him last week that he shouldn't be involved in that, and he shouldn't be doing that. Somebody's got to get this thing sorted out. He needs a good talking to, that bloke. You ever said words like that? Many of us are not happy to admit it, but it's the truth. It's a common response to when troubles come into our life. And James says that's a reality. When troubles come into your life, he knows, he's been there, he knows and he understands that that's what typically happens. But he also has an answer for it. He knows what's required here. He knows that we far too easily default to the crankies. And when troubles come our way, James actually says we need a change of attitude. He actually says we need to consider it an opportunity for great joy. How does that make you feel? Now, I've read this passage many, many times, and time again, I regularly have to go back to study books because I read that. And if I'm serious about applying this sort of stuff to my life, then I have to read that and say, when troubles come your way, consider an opportunity for pure joy. Oh, yeah, right. I'm sure that's really what's going to happen. Yes, I've got troubles in my life. Woo! Is that what you do? Of course not. We don't do that. You know, like, it's kind of like, yeah, okay, James, what are you on? You know, like, it's not actually working. So, you know, I go back to my study books and I look at all the different translations and I look at how, you know, and these are some of the things that I've actually listed. Here we go. Count it all joy, because it's the King James Version. It's the right one, right? And it says, surely it's going to have information. Count it all joy. Okay. Righto. What's the next one say? The Living Bible. Now, as a kid, when I was first came to believe, I was given the Children's Living Bible. Fantastic translation. Anybody had one of those before? Really, really great translation, especially for kids to understand. So I looked that up, and my little children's Bible there, the Living Bible, it says, is your life full of testings and temptations? Well, then be happy. Yee-haw! It's kind of like, oh, yes, I've got all these temptations and these testings. I am just such a happy boy. It's fantastic, isn't it? I don't know. That's what it says. What about this one? The NIV. Consider it pure joy. Pure joy. This is just a joy. This is just, I couldn't think of anything better to be doing in my life right now than going through these trials and these testings and these temptations. This is, oh, I just can't wait for the next one. Oh, it's just pure joy. You know? That's what the NIV says. It's pure. It's pure joy. But my all-time favorite is this one. Now, when I was in Bible college, they recommended that we stick to a particular Greek scholar who knew languages, and I chose Wiest. Anybody ever read Wiest's expanded translation of the New Testament and his associated books, which go in and tell you all about the Greek language and all that sort of stuff? If you want to go to sleep one night, read one of those if you can't get to sleep. But in reality, when you read his expanded translation and he shows you how he takes it from the original language to today's English, it's actually really, really great. Anyway, this is what he has to say. Oh, there's the NIV. Well, there we go. Be constantly... Be constantly rejoicing. Consider it a matter for unadulterated joy. And then he puts in these brackets, this thing, without any admixture. Now, I had to go and look up what admixture meant. And what it actually means is this. The action of adding an ingredient. So in other words, what he's saying is, without any action of adding the ingredient of sorrow. So in other words, this thing that you're going through, this trial, this testing, this temptation, when these troubles come, you need to be constantly rejoicing. Consider it a matter of unadulterated joy. And don't even think about trying to add sorrow to it. That's not even in the ballpark. This is unadulterated joy, this thing that you're going through. You're going through this trouble, and you should be so happy you can't contain yourself. That's what he says. When you look at the original translation, it keeps you know, so happy it just can't stay still. I'll put it down, see if that works. You know, like that's what he says. That's what the translation actually means. It is such a happy place to be. Sorrow should be so far away from you in this particular point in time. Is that your experience? It's not, is it? So what does it mean? Does it mean the Bible's not true? Does it mean we should throw out the book of James? Does it mean we should just get the big black marker and just go, that verse doesn't apply? What does it mean? But wait, there's more. Because James actually goes on. Verse 3 actually tells us, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Oh, goody! Not just are we going to go through troubles, but now I have to rearrange my character. My endurance is going to be tested, and I have a chance to change and to grow, and things are going to be messy for a while, and there's all this stuff that's going to happen in my life, and I have to redefine my goals and redefine my settings and how I live my life. Yes! I can't wait for that! That's what it says. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a grace to go. Now, all right, all you parents out there, did you get that? When troubles come your way, consider it a matter of unadulterated joy without adding any sorrow to it all, because you get a chance to practice your endurance and your patience with that teenager one more time today. Isn't that, that's life, isn't it? Yeah? And if you're sitting here as a teenager today, which most of you are not, one is, don't think you got out of it either, because consider it pure joy when trials and temptations come to your way. You get a chance, your patience is going to be tested, and you get a chance to endure that. That's not a very responsible act talk. One more time today, and for the fourth time this week, you get a chance to endure that. And James says it should be an experience of unadulterated joy, pure passion. I can just imagine the next council meeting, church council meeting. We spoke about that today. Here's a bunch of people who who want to take responsibility for what's going on in the church. You know, we collect a whole bunch of sinners and we gather them under one roof for the purpose of restoration, and eventually all this stuff's going to come out. I can just imagine the next council meeting, they rock up there and, is it Paul? Paul turns up, or whoever, maybe I won't use names. The council member turns up and he says, he is actually so wonderfully joyful this day. He says, "Hi guys, how are you going? I can't wait to tell you this. We can't even wait till we pray. You know, I have to tell you this before we pray. You know, you'll never believe what happened to me. Henry came to me this week and he was rightly concerned because, you know what? You know, he's very concerned because he said 3 weeks ago he put $600 in the bag. And then he read last week that only $537 was collected for that particular week in the bulletin. So I'm just so happy. It appears we've got a thief in the church who seems to be pilfering from the offering plate. This is such a wonderful experience. What a joy. You know, I just can't wait to deal with this. This is fantastic." And then the other board member says, "Oh, that's nothing. Luxury, luxury. You know, like, when, you know, you haven't heard what I've got to tell you yet." Now, of course, I jest. But I just to bring home the point that this is what the Bible talks about. This is the reality of day-to-day life and living under one roof with a whole bunch of people that bring their issues and their problems to the table. It's not just our homes. It happens in the church. How do we deal with that? What does it really all mean? Well, I'm not sure God really meant us to go around clapping our hands and laughing off suggestions that there are many unhelpful behaviours in our midst. Nor did he mean us to wander around accusing judgmentally all the people that have got issues in our church or family, as the case may be. I think God actually had James write these words because he wants us to realize what he's up to. I think God actually wants us to understand the big picture. And he wants us to be glad, and he wants us to be grateful, and he wants us to be involved, and he wants us to be oh so thankful for the process of restoration. Because, you know, the reality of living in those issues and not doing anything about those issues that we have, the reality of slipping them under the carpet and not dealing with them, not bringing them out in the open, not facing up to the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say about it, the reality of keeping them stuffed away is eventually destruction. Total destruction of a person's soul, of a person's character. Because you and I have been sitting in churches for so long and we know the destructive forces of sin. We've seen what it does to people. I think God wants us to understand that there's a bigger picture at play here. And yes, issues will come to the surface. But what he's actually interested in verse 5, in particular, he says at the end of verse 5 that you will be complete. You'll be perfect. You'll be mature, needing nothing. God is interested in you corporately as a church, but you individually as his child reaching their full potential. That's what he wants. And in order to do that, he has to get rid of some of the stuff that we've picked up along the way. And he does that by allowing trials to come into our life and testing. God is bringing us to maturity and getting us to a place where we are whole and restored and healthy. And that's a great place to be. That's a great place to be. Just recently, we've been doing a bit of renovating around the house. And one of the things that we're used to having, you know, we've been married 26 years and most of the houses we've had, we have like an open door policy. We love to leave our front door open and see what's going on outside, and when people come to visit us, they can see where we are in the house and that sort of thing. But in the current house we're living in, when we bought it, it had no fly screen doors. And so for quite a while, for 5 years now, we've had no fly screen doors, and we've lived our lives with the front door shut. You know, this big wooden door, no glass panels or anything, it's just shut. It's kind of like the world's out there and we're in here, you know? And it kind of like, it's not a big thing, but it kind of like, it's not our, the way in which we're used to operating. So anyway, eventually we got these fly screen doors, and there's a whole other story to that. And of course, you know, we phoned up a person to come and fit them. It's going to cost us another $1,000 to have them fitted, two fly screen doors. And I'm going, I'm not paying $1,000. I'll put them up myself, even if it's a bad job. I'm not paying $1,000 to have a guy fit it. So anyway, I start fitting it, and I have a look, and there's, you know, the door won't fit, and I'm going to have to do this, that, and the other. And I'm like, oh, I don't know what I'm doing. I haven't got a clue, you know. Anyway, eventually, through one set of circumstances or another, this fella comes around. How old is he? 82. And I'm thinking, oh, great. It's going to be a real help. Anyway, so they turn up. His wife gets out the car. She gets out her walker and she leans on it and she's like, and I'm thinking, oh, okay. So she's probably 80. And he's 82 and he gets out of the car. Hi, Brad, how you going? I'm here to help. And I'm like, great, fantastic. So anyway, she goes inside. He opens up the back of his car and all of a sudden all these tools appear. And there's a belt sander and a jigsaw and it's just like, so Eddie, what did you do? He said, oh, I used to be a carpenter, cabinet maker. Used to work with wood all the time. Don't get much of a chance to do it anymore, and I heard you need a screen door. Yes, I do. Would you like to come and have a look? So for the next 6 hours, I worked beside this gentleman, lovely old gentleman, 82 years old. He had the right tool for every application. But you know what? I didn't have any timber, so we went and we got all this old-looking timber, and I'm thinking, well, we can't use that. Eddie says, yeah, you can use that. We'll just sand it up. I'm like, this cruddy old timber that had been sitting around in a pile for ages. So anyway, we get this cruddy old timber. He gets out his belt sander, and I've never seen a belt sander work before. Anyway, he puts this bit of timber, the cruddy old bit of timber on the belt sander. 10 minutes later, I said, where'd you get that? He said, well, that was the bit of timber we picked out of the pile. I said, it can't be. He said, it is. You just have to scrub off the front, you know, just have to sand it a bit. I'm like, wow. So if you go to my screen door, and you go to my place now, a screen door, beautiful screen door, we build a whole new frame, but right on top of it is this bit of timber. And it's, you should see the grain in it. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. But until Eddie got to it, it was sitting at the bottom of the pile, ready for kindling wood for our fire this winter. You know, that's what God wants to do with us. We come with a whole lot of stuff that needs sanding down. It hurts. It's difficult. It's messy. Much like, you know, the sanding that he did, you know, like I went around and saw what he was doing, and there's dust going everywhere, and there's, you know, he kind of let go of the thing before, and once and the wood just went straight out this way. You know, like it's messy, it's difficult, you know, there's dangers in it. But I tell you what, the end result is worth every single bit. God's doing exactly the same thing with us. The restoration of the character is the everlasting part of every single one of us, is what God's interested in. He wants to restore us. He has your full potential inside, and he's working on it. God sends troubles our way so we can learn helpful rather than harmful behaviors, and that is worth being happy about. And that's what James means when he says, count it all joy when your troubles come your way. If you see the big picture of what God's going, if you could see the finished product like God does, it would be joyful to you. I'm ready and willing, and this is pure, unadulterated joy, because I know what's coming at the end. That's what James says. It's a great place to be. So I don't know if God's spoken to your heart today, but he certainly spoke to mine as I prepared this for you. I trust that as you leave this place today, you know the issues and you know the difficulties. You know the troubles and the struggles. You know the areas that need working on in your life. Don't be afraid. Count it all joy when troubles come your way, because God is bringing you to completion. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of just being able to look into your word today, and I pray that all the words that have been spoken, that you would take away that which is not helpful and leave only that which is going to encourage and edify. I pray again for Mavis and those supporting and helping her at this point in time. I ask that you would encourage her with your love, and may she know a special blessing, and may she feel really loved because she's part of this family. Thank you for the privilege of being together today, and we ask that you would give us your strength and your courage and your joy as we walk through whatever's before us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Denise.